Thank you. Please be seated. Let me add my welcome to you all. It's wonderful to be together on this beautiful morning and to be continuing our series in the book of Acts. And today we're looking at what happens when the Holy Spirit comes to stay. The Holy Spirit wants to come to stay with you in your house, in your family, in your workplace, wherever you go. During the Depression era, there was a man named Ira Yates. Ira Yates owned and operated a sheep farm, but like most in that era, he couldn't make enough to pay his mortgage. In fact, his whole family had to live off government welfare at the time. Then one day, an oil company came knocking on his door, and they approached him saying, "We think that there might be oil on your land." And so he gave them a lease that gave them permission to drill a well. Immediately when they did that, they found this huge reservoir of oil. And for decades after decades, they continued to dig wells and to reap oil, over a billion barrels coming from that one field. But the irony to the story is, here is Yates, a man who the moment he bought that farm owned all of the oil within it, yet lived as a millionaire in poverty until he knew that it was there. For much of the history of the church, Christians have lived in relative spiritual poverty until they have discovered the Holy Spirit was there. And often we call it revival. It's not always big or loud or incredible. It's often quiet and humble and ordinary, but our lives in the Spirit, in Christ, depend on acknowledging that the Holy Spirit is there. A.W. Tozer once said, "If the Holy Spirit was withdrawn from the church today, 95% of what we do would go on and no one would know the difference. If the Holy Spirit had been withdrawn from the New Testament church, 95% of what they did would stop and everybody would know the difference." I was so cut by that the first time I read it. I thought, "Lord, that's not who I want to be. That's not who we want to be. It's not who you want to be." And I feel like the Lord is inviting us as a church into a season where we remember that everything that we are depends on His Holy Spirit, but that He's come for this very purpose, that He would be the source of all we do and enliven us to be people of the Spirit. In our passage today, we're going to see that being filled with the Holy Spirit is the birthright of every single believer. And we're going to ask ourselves, well, what would it look like to be a church filled with the Holy Spirit, yielded to His every way? And are we willing to be that kind of a people? Well, let's turn now to our text, which will be very well known to most of you. It comes from Acts chapter 2. Verses 1 to 13. It says, "When the day of Pentecost came, they," meaning the 120 believers, "were all together in one place. And suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, 'Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, 'What does this mean?' Some, however, made fun of them and said, 'They have had too much wine.' And ever the Holy Spirit's move among people has drawn that same dichotomy of responses. What does this mean? Ridicule and mocking." You know, someone once said that We often treat the Holy Spirit like our pituitary gland. We know that it's there, and we're glad that we have it, and we don't want to lose it, but we have no idea what it does. These people are asking in our text, what does this mean? What does it mean for the Holy Spirit to be among us? And there's three phenomena that kind of fill this experience of the Holy Spirit that informs what it means for Him to come to our lives today. The first is that He comes in the powerful presence of God. The Holy Spirit has come to fill you with power. Verses 1 and 2 say, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly. Sometimes we're just waiting for God to come suddenly. A sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. Notice first that it's a sound like the wind. It's not the actual wind, but Luke is trying to describe what the experience was like when the Holy Spirit first came. He says it's like a sound that's like the wind. The sound in the word, this word sound in the Greek there is not the everyday sound, normal word that they would use, which is phone or phonos, which is where we get our word phone today. He uses a word echos, like echo. What he's trying to say is that there was a roar that reverberated. There was volume, there was intensity, there was force. When Sarah and I took the kids, or we tried to take the kids to Kalbarri a few years ago, just as Cyclone Seroja was hitting the nation. And, you know, we got up to a certain point, but the police stopped us and sent us back, and we managed to find refuge in Lancelin for the night. And, you know, it was still, you know, hundreds of kilometers, really, from the worst of this storm, and yet I can still remember when those winds began to rise and pound the coast, and there's this roar that comes through, and you get this sense of the awesome sheer power passing through the land. This is what's happening for the disciples as the Holy Spirit enters into the room. There's power coursing through that place. Because whenever the Holy Spirit, in fact, comes across the whole biblical witness, He comes with supernatural power. We see Him there at the dawn of creation, hovering over the deep, and then the Lord speaks, and it is. And then we see God in the breath. He breathes into man to enliven him and bring him to life. And breath in the word, in the Hebrew, is ruach, which is the same word for wind and spirit. Breath, wind, spirit, always intimately involved. Even just to say the word ruach, you have to really bring your power to ruach. You have to really gutturally dig deep to bring it out. He gives people extraordinary strength or wisdom or creative artistry. In Ezekiel 37 verse 9, the Lord points to this valley of dry bones, of dead people, and He tells the prophet, prophesy to the breath. To the Spirit, prophesy, Son of Man, say to it, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, come breath from the four winds and breathe into these slain that they may live. Those dry bones are symbolizing the defeated and despairing, lifeless people of God. And God is saying it's going to take the move of the Holy Spirit to bring life to their bodies. Their spirits. You know, over the years, people have done foolish things and called it the Holy Spirit. And so many people grow up afraid of the Holy Spirit. And even just as last night after the service, as I was meditating on this, I just felt like the Lord say, people hold back from my Holy Spirit because they're afraid. What I'm trying to illustrate through the story of Scripture is that whenever the power of the Holy Spirit comes, it's to bring good, it's to bring life, it's to bring transformation, to lead us into a space that is righteous and peaceful and joyous. we ought not be afraid of the Holy Spirit having all of us, because he's the one we can trust most with that reality. John Stott said, without the Holy Spirit, Christian discipleship would be inconceivable, even impossible. There can be no life without the life giver, no understanding without the Spirit of truth, no fellowship without the unity of the Spirit, no Christ-likeness of character apart from his fruit, and no effective witness without his power. As a body without breath is a corpse, so the church without the Spirit is dead. I want to ask you this morning, is there any part of you that's afraid to be consumed by God? To be filled with his Holy Spirit, to be immersed, taken over, to be released into all that he has for you. You know, one of the interesting things about the way he first comes on this day of Pentecost is that when he comes as the sound, as the wind, you know, it says first that he fills the room. First he fills the room where they are sitting. He enters into the atmosphere first. And I think what he's wanting to say is we need a power that comes from the outside in. Because our world tells us that, you know, all your problems are outside of you. Your upbringing, your boss, or your bank account situation, or you know, the social injustices that are out there, your government, they're all to blame for your biggest problems. And what you really need is for you to dig deep and unlock the true self or summon the power within to conquer all the oppression that's outside of you. And the Christian message is no, your main problem is inside of you. Your main problem is you. All these problems out in the world exist because each one of us are broken within. And we need a power from outside of us to come in to transform us. Reformer Martin Luther had this Latin phrase, but I'll just say it in English. It was that the human nature is curved in on itself. What he means is we're so deeply bent inward that we seek everything, even God, for our own selfish sake. The only way that we can have life and goodness and righteousness and joy and peace is if we allow the power of the Holy Spirit to change us from the inside out, and then he brings change to the people and the situations around us through us. You know, in my life, there's been times where I've been bound in sin, trapped in a certain way of thinking, feeling frustrated and helpless, and so I cry out to the Lord, and often there's not an answer straight away. But then at moments in my life, the Holy Spirit has come and he's breathed in a way that's liberated and delivered me, and I've never done it again, and it's just been thrilling. There are times where we go back into these lives of sin or fear or guilt or shame, anxiety, and the Holy Spirit wants to come to set us free, but we need his power to do that. Is there any area in your life this morning where you know you need the power of the Holy Spirit and be open to his move? Second, his presence. Fine. The Holy Spirit comes as the purifying presence of God. Verses 3 and 4 say, they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. So first he fills the room, and then he fills them. And he comes as a tongue of fire. All through the scriptures, when God's manifest presence comes, it often comes in fire. His glory, his holiness, his purity, the intensity of his presence is represented by fire. We see him when he makes a covenant with Abraham and he passes through to seal his side of the covenant. He comes as a blazing torch. He comes to Moses in a burning bush that's consumed but not destroyed. He leads the Israelites out of slavery to the promised land in a pillar of fire. He comes to them on Mount Sinai in fire to issue a new covenant to them as a people group. when Solomon dedicates the temple, he comes down in fire and glory. Sometimes his fire was fatal. You know, if you messed with that fire in the wrong way, it would drop you dead. All the time it was fearsome. It was reverential. It was, this is God. And now this fire of God comes and rests on individual believers. They each become burning bushes. They're consumed by him, but not destroyed. They're filleted by him, but not flayed. It says he rests on them. It's emphasizing the fact that he doesn't just touch them and go. He stays. He takes up residence. He never leaves them or forsakes them from that moment. So when the scriptures say, be continuously filled with the Spirit, it's not taunting us that it's impossible. It's saying he's with you always for that very purpose, to fill and consume you as the presence of God, to purify you without destroying you, to cleanse you of all sin and iniquity and muck and filth that drags you down, that stains your soul, that makes you anxious, that makes you all these things that fracture us and divide us as human beings. The Holy Spirit has come to hold us together, to make us new men and women of God. It's impossible for me to overstate the significance of what's happening here. Because in Mark 1, the Spirit descends upon Jesus Christ himself, and a voice comes from heaven saying, you are my Son whom I love, with you I am well pleased. And I think you and I read that often and we go, well, that's nice, that's Jesus. And here I am over here. And then Romans 8, 15 to 16 says about you and me, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Galatians 4:6 says, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. So what happens to Jesus now becomes a reality for you and me. Ephesians 1 says that in love, he brought us through the blood of Jesus redemption, forgiveness of sin, and adoption to sonship and daughtership. So he could delight in us according to his glorious grace. He desires to choose us and settle upon us and make us wholly his. In the 17th century, there was a Puritan pastor preacher that went around called Thomas Goodwin, and he tells the story about this time that he's walking along a street and he sees a father and his young son ahead of him, and they're just walking together chatting for a while, and then all of a sudden the father picks up his son into his arms, holds him up in the air and starts to hug him tight and kiss his cheeks and tell him how much he loves him. And this goes on, the son puts his arms around his dad, and this goes on for a moment until the father just puts the son back on the street and they continue walking along together. So this is what it's like to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We become overwhelmed by the love of our Father. We capture for a moment this revelation that we belong to him and he belongs to us, and we're now one. We are his possession, and he's chosen us, and he will be with us forever. And we become rocked, wrecked, awakened to our own passion and devotion to him. Because you know, there's going to be that moment where the Father puts you back down again. And how often does this happen in our lives? We capture something of the move of God in our lives and we get awakened to some reality, but then we go on to the normalcy of relationship. And we're that little boy walking along the Father. But what happens is we walk taller because we know. We walk closer because we know. And there's nothing to be afraid of, because as we walk down that road, we know that he is with us and for us and not against us. So when the dog runs our way and we might be intimidated, we stay close to our Father. When we might be tempted to run across the road and put ourselves in danger, No, we resist because we stay close to the Father. For as long as we walk with Him, we know we're good. We don't let Him get too far ahead. We don't want to drift too far behind. Because His love is the best place for us. A.W. Tozer says, whatever else happened at Pentecost, one thing that cannot be missed by the most casual observer was the sudden upsurging of moral enthusiasm. Those first disciples burned with a steady inward fire. They were enthusiastic to the point of complete abandon. So many of us try to attack the problems in our lives with just trying harder, just being a better Christian. What we need first is a revelation of the love of God. We need to be filled with His Holy Spirit because then it radically changes us by nature. These disciples experience this for the first time and they completely transform from frightened, discouraged, huddled people to now exuberant in joy and loud and fearless and spontaneous and free, yelling the praises of God that it draws the crowds in. So radical and free of inhibition that people think they're drunk, because whenever you're drunk, you lose a sense of your inhibitions. You know, whenever Sarah and I go to a party or a wedding, people often think she's drunk, even though she doesn't touch a drop of it. Because she's loud, she's excitable, she's chatty, she dances like nobody's watching. That's who she is. Psalm 16 says, in your presence there is fullness of joy. But what happens over time is we become self-conscious again. By that I don't just mean we think of how others look at us. We also are just looking at ourselves. What we need, what we want, what we should, what we can't. And when you become self-conscious, you move away from being God-conscious. And then everything starts to fall apart and we can't cope with life and we become overwhelmed because we're only seeing us, not Him. Or we take His love for granted as time goes on. We think, oh, He'll always do that. He'll always be that way. And we become self-satisfied in that space. Things come along our path that cause us to question or to doubt or be redirected from His love. I wasn't going to share this, but my wife's had a hard time of it lately. And it's only taken me to this weekend to understand that part of why it's so hard is because she's forgotten who she truly is. And I don't want to embarrass you, honey, but because when life gets tough, you start to think about all the ways that you're struggling and you're failing and you lose the identity of who you really are. And she goes from being the exuberant, joyful, loving life person to the one bound by challenge. God wants us to come back to our identity, to who He has made us to be by filling us with His Holy Spirit. You know, in Revelation, this is why He speaks to the church and He says, you know, you've fallen from your first love. And He goes to another church and He says, you know, you've become lukewarm, tepid, neither hot nor cold. You've got one foot in the world and one foot with Me. I want you to be burning with Me, burning for Me. This is why I died for you. This is what I've come to bring into your life. A love that burns, a love that drives, a love that flows to and then through you. When things start to rob us of that identity, when things start to redirect the sense of who we are and then how we live, we've got to come back to the place where we remember, no, I am a child of the King. He's my Father. He will love me. He will protect me. He will bless me. He will give to me. He will help me in this season. He will purify me from all this muck that I'm feeling, all this guilt that I'm carrying, all this fear that I'm wrestling with. He is the source of my freedom from those things. Church, don't we want a heart that burns for Him? Do we have a heart that is consumed by Him? This is our birthright in Christ. Finally, the Holy Spirit brings God's purposeful presence. The text says they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Utterly amazed, the crowd asked, "How is it that each of us hears them in our native language? We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." They have unction to utter, communion to communicate, but notice they're not talking about themselves. They're declaring the wonders of God, the mighty works of God, the great things of God. You know, I think in this age of social media and YouTube, one of the ways we can be cautious about who we are influenced by is by, particularly with church leaders, is seeing who they're glorifying. Are they pointing to themselves or are they pointing to their God? Because the Holy Spirit, whenever He moves genuinely, He's not bringing attention to man, He's bringing attention to God. The Holy Spirit has come to glorify Jesus Christ and reveal the Father. Luke spends several verses listing all these languages that they're hearing: Romans, Egyptians, Greeks, Cretans, Arabs, and so on. Because God is saying, I'm now throwing open the doors of my kingdom to every tribe, nation, and tongue. You're all now welcome into the kingdom through my Son. And there's no mistaking the fact that this all takes place on the day of Pentecost, because Pentecost was the Jewish feast that celebrated two things primarily. First, the first fruits of the harvest, and second, the anniversary of the day that God gave the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. And we see this incredible parallel between the first Pentecost with Moses on the mountain and this now new Pentecost with the church, where the same thunderous sound and fire and message that came from above now comes to the early New Testament church. Only it's not a message of the law anymore, it's the message of the Spirit and the good news of Jesus Christ. That there's an ushering in of a new age where God has chosen to condescend and dwell with humanity. A new covenant sealed once again by the presence of God walking through. Just as Moses saw the blazing torch, just as Abraham saw the blazing torch, Moses saw the burning bush. The people of God, when their covenant came to Israel, God came down. Now God comes down. And every time we become engaged in that covenant, we too have the presence of God seal that covenant in our lives. Why the first fruits of the harvest? As we read to the end of Acts chapter 2, what happens at the end? There's the proclamation of the good news, and there's a harvest of souls. 3,000 people give their lives to Jesus, and suddenly this 120 turns to 3,120. And it explodes from there. Because ever since creation, the Father's heart has been to have a people for His very own. In Titus 2:14, it says, Christ gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for Himself a people that are His very own, eager to do what is good. You know, in the Greek, that phrase, very own, is one word and actually means are His special, are His treasure. English, we have to make it fit. You could read it as a people that are his special ones, his treasured possession, wholly his, and he's wholly theirs. And there's this mutual bride and groom coming together as one. This is who you are. This is what he's called you into. 2 Corinthians 6, 16 to 18 says, "For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." You know, notice what happens when Paul is weaving together scriptures from the Old Testament. He starts by saying, we are the temple of the living God. His holy fire presence lives within us. And so that means he will live with us, walk among us. It's this wonderful promise that he is our God, we are his people. And then he finishes saying he'll be a father, you'll be sons and daughters, protected, heirs, not slaves, not orphans, abandoned. You are with him. But then what holds those two things together? Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing and I will receive you. What he's saying is that when we start out in this way, God coming and claiming us, if we remove ourselves from that and start living like it's never happened, we'll start to lose the sense of what he's given us. The reason the feeling is not always there in our awakenedness to it is because we start to dabble back in the world or in sin, and we start to wonder why he feels so distant, and we get confused and guilty again and fearful and shameful, and then it's suddenly like it never happened. God is saying, I don't want that for you. I want you to always be filled with my Holy Spirit. I want you to always know who you are and whose you are and what that means for your life. Power and purity and purpose. But you must remove yourself from what is unclean. When I lead, you must follow. When I say this is for your good, trust that that is true. Don't allow yourself to be waylaid by the things of the world. Don't settle for cheap tricks that don't last or abide. Deny yourself, forsake sin. Be completely mine. As I close, this image on your screen is, I always get stuck on the name, Atchafalaya River. I'm going to call it Atcha. The Atcha River comes as an offshoot off the Mississippi River in the U.S. And I know it's this river that's ordinarily very rich and big and productive, it's scenic, but there's a curiosity about it in that it doesn't have its own source of water. It literally is an overflow of the Mississippi. So when the Mississippi is high, the Atcha is high. When the Mississippi is low, the Atcha is low. So what it is and what it does depends entirely on its source. You know, we are very much that river. That our spiritual lives and our wealth in Christ depends entirely upon our connection to the Holy Spirit. And, you know, Pentecost isn't about experiencing dramatic sounds and sights and speech. The Holy Spirit often moves just as gently and quietly and orderly and all those things, but what this is about is being a people filled with the Holy Spirit. Don't get hung up on the expression, but at what it means. You are a people of power and purity and purpose, not in yourselves, but through Christ and the presence of His Holy Spirit in you. And he desires that that would consume us. That each day we would yield ourselves to his presence. As D.L. Moody said, we must be empty before we can be filled. I think that just means we look away from the things that aren't him that we've been trusting in. That we repent. You know, every time the Lord Jesus spoke to his church and gave them a point of correction, he said, repent, turn around, turn towards me, move in my direction, stop going that way. It's tearing you apart. It's undoing that which I've come to bring you into. Church, I don't know about you, but I think part of this season and why we're coming to Acts is just, and this is not of myself because we all go through seasons, but I just feel this rising yearning within my soul to be wholly set apart for Jesus once again. You know, where I forsake everything else, that none of it matters, that I be his and he be mine, whatever that looks like, however that moves me, that I let go of the things I use to ease my frustrations or to give me a sense of momentary peace. Or, you know, I've felt so challenged in the last couple of weeks and just by the things that have been tough for me in the last couple of weeks. And I've just felt the Lord saying to me, you're just trying to deal with all those things in your own strength. That's why you're getting frustrated. That's why you're feeling so tired and exhausted. That's why, because whenever the news hits you, you're holding onto it like it's a problem that you've got to solve. And not once do you stop and bring that to me and say, no, this isn't mine, this is yours through Christ who strengthens me. And maybe say, Lord, I'm not responding to this in a loving way. I need your Holy Spirit to do that within me. Lord, I'm not responding to this situation with peace. I need your Holy Spirit to do that within me. Lord, I've lost all sense of joy in this moment. Holy Spirit, be my joy. And you know what? Since I've started to become awake to that and to try and do the limited thing I can do in that moment, just say, Lord, here it is. Here's my mess. Here's my inability, my lack. Something begins to shift because it's not just my burden anymore, it's his. And I can trust and know that he's with me to lead me out of it, through it, do something incredible with it. Because I no longer belong to myself. I am my beloved's and he is mine. This morning as we pray, I just encourage you to lay it all down before the Lord. Just to empty yourself as best you can with what, even if it's just you look like you're self-satisfied, things have been okay, you've got no problems, you're just coasting along. Just give him that. But wherever you're at, have a yearning in your heart to be consumed by the living God. Because that's where things start to happen, supernatural things. We start to see power. We start to see purity. We start to see purpose. And as we see it, it encourages us all the more. Lord, have all of me, because you are good and your love endures forever. Let's pray. Just give you a moment in the quietness of your hearts as Jess plays, just to figuratively, in your heart of hearts, just say, Lord, I'm not a flame, or Lord, my fire's grown dim, or Lord, thank you that I am a flame, I am passionate. Be grateful, gratitude, let thanksgiving flow. Wherever you find yourself this morning, but reach out to him. He's here. This is why Jesus died for us. A man whose worship music I always admired, a man called Brian Dirksen, died about a month ago. He wrote songs for the Vineyard movement back in the day. And, you know, since he's died, I just keep hearing one of his songs that has the line, the refrain, light the fire again. Don't let my love grow cold. I'm calling out, light the fire again. Maybe you've never been filled with the Holy Spirit. Maybe you've never known any measure of his presence, his purposes, his power, his purity. And just come to Jesus this morning. Give him your whole life, your everything, and he will consume you. My prayer, I'm going to read out a song that was written by William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, a long time ago now, but the words just capture. It says, Thou Christ of burning cleansing flame, send the fire. Thy blood-bought gift today we claim, send the fire. Look down and see this waiting host. Give us the promised Holy Ghost. We want another Pentecost. Send the fire. God of Elijah, hear our cry. Send the fire. To make us fit to live or die, send the fire. To burn up every trace of sin, to bring the light and glory in. The revolution now begins. Send the fire. 'Tis fire we want for fire. We plead, send the fire. The fire will meet our every need. Send the fire. For strength to ever do the right, for grace to conquer in the fight, for power to walk the world in white, send the fire. To make our weak hearts strong and brave, send the fire. To live in a dying world to save, send the fire. O see us on thy altar lay, our lives our all this very day. To crown the offering now we pray, send the fire. Father, I pray that you would set this church on fire, that you would set us all on fire for you, that we would burn brightly, that we would be filled with your love and your power and your purity and your purpose, that we would know the calling to which we have been received through Christ Jesus, that we would live worthy of the calling we've received. That we would forsake and deny ourselves and every sin that snares and entangles us and behold the King. Forgive us, Lord, where we've lost our way. Forgive us, Lord, when we've believed for so little. Forgive us, Lord, where we've received but then not continued to be filled. Help us, Lord, by an act of our will today to resolve ourselves to turn back to you. Stop seeing ourselves through the lens of others, through the lens of our fallen selves, but to see ourselves as children of the Most High God, dearly loved, delighted in, saved, delivered, set free. Don't let our love grow cold. We're calling out, light the fire again. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.